Last time we were in Luke, a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus heal the centurion's servant, and the tremendous amount of faith that this centurion displayed by just telling him, you know what, all you have to do is say the word, and I too am a man under authority. And so we were able to see that authority that God brings forth, and it was just a tremendous, he marveled at his faith, and here is a Gentile that Jesus is marveling at his faith. And the only two times that Jesus marveled was at the lack of faith of Israel, of not believing who he was, and then the amount of faith that this Gentile had, who didn't have the advantages growing up of the oracles of God and being taught the word of God and things like that, yet he was able to see Jesus for who he is. So there's no excuse. There's no excuses. And so here in chapter 7, verse 11, as we continue on, it says in verse 11, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he had came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her." Now I want us to be able to see what's going on, see the bigger picture here. Here you have Jesus coming into the city of Nain, which is about a day's journey from Capernaum. He's going in. He has his disciples with him. No doubt, Jesus is a man of joy. And so you have this group that's very excited. You have a group that's excited to be around Jesus coming into this town with Jesus. It's a good day because they're with Jesus. Okay? And then you have this procession that is coming out of the city that runs into him here in the gate. And here we have this woman who's a widow, which tells her, obviously, her husband is dead, and her only son has died. And the inference here is not, well, maybe she has some daughters or anything like that to keep her coming. The inference is she's now all alone. The inference here is this is the worst day of her life, as she's going to bury her only son, and she's a widower, so she doesn't have a husband to share in this grief. Mental health professionals will tell you that the greatest stress that you can go through is a loss of a child. The next greatest stressor in the world is the loss of a spouse. And so here she gets a double dose here of that. And so she has intense sorrow. And so these two groups meet there at the city gate. And it says in verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" The Lord's eyes immediately went to her. The Lord's eyes immediately went to the person who is brokenhearted, the one that has intense sorrow. And I'm here to tell you here this morning, that's still the way it is. That God himself, his eyes are on the brokenhearted. His eyes are on those who are going through intense sorrow. And he wants to move in your life. And so Jesus sees her. And he doesn't have pity on her. He has compassion on her. And compassion is a feeling that moves you to action. He doesn't just sit there and sympathize and feel sorry for her and continue his way. He has compassion on her. And so Jesus' heart went out to her. This woman knows the pain for not only her only son died, but also a widower. And again, that intense sorrow that's upon her. And so Luke here is describing an example that we are supposed to get in touch with the emotion that's going on here. In John's account, in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, it says that he goes there, and both Mary and Martha come to him and say, "Oh Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died," which is true, because remember who Jesus is. Jesus is life. He's abundant life, okay? He is the way, the truth, and what? The life. So where there is life, there cannot be death. So Jesus first gets wind that Lazarus is sick, and he waits 4 days. He could have gone immediately, been there within the day, and be able to heal Lazarus so he wouldn't have had to die. But he stays away 4 days intentionally after giving word that he is sick. And then he shows up, and both Mary and Martha said, "Oh, if you'd only been here." That's right. But there's a greater miracle that's going to take place here. But just so you understand, where Jesus is, there cannot be death. And so all of a sudden you have Jesus shows up, to this area right here, and we're going to see a miracle take place. Well, in John's gospel account over Lazarus, it tells us something. It says that after Mary and Martha have explained to him what's going on, he sees their intense sorrow. And it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The word groan there comes from an ancient Greek word describing a horse snorting. That it's this uncontrollable, involuntary gasp that takes place, like the breath just goes out of him. And I've been around before. I've only heard this once in my life. I've been around places that there's intense sorrow. But where this involuntary gasp comes from, I've been there one time with a woman who is a friend of my wife and I, and their family were friends of ours. And so Roger and Lori, Roger goes and bees with the Lord. He had cancer and he died, and so we went out to their funeral, or I did, and it was in Virginia, and it was kind of like a family reunion, as all of us that were in ministry at one time have kind of gathered together for his memorial. And Lori's there, and she's putting on a good face. She knows where her husband is, no doubt. He's a believer, and they've been in ministry together, godly couple and everything. And she's hurting, but at the same time, which takes the edge off, is knowing where he is. And as everybody's gathering and coming there, and it is kind of a big reunion of sorts, there's a few hundred people that came out for it, and it's kind of like she's greeting everybody, and this is a tough day for her. She's trying to like put on the good face. I know where he is, and I'm so thankful for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she's not faking anything, she's just trying to put on a good face. And then the memorial came, and they started, you know, all of a sudden you start to see the pictures there on the screen. Roger with his kids, because he had two small boys at the time when he died. And there with his wife and family and doing family game night and just all these pictures that they had that they were doing. And all of a sudden this gasp came out of Lori. I was like four rows behind her. And it was an involuntary, just that sorrow just leapt out of her as she was watching these pictures. And I was brought immediately to tears and started crying. I'd never heard such an involuntary gasp of sorrow. And so I know what this is like. I've experienced it. It made me go immediately to tears. And so this is what happens with Jesus. A few verses later, it says that Jesus wept when it came to the delivering of Lazarus and raising him from the dead. And so I often looked at this and said, Lord, why are you weeping? You're about to make this a very happy occasion. But what that tells me is that Jesus feels what you feel. And the intenseness of what was going on, he experienced that. And I'm here to tell you here this morning, whatever you're going through this morning, guess what? Jesus feels that as well. He can identify with you. He feels what you feel. He weeps with you. He hurts with you. It's one of the reasons in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it says, therefore, in all things, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is just a fancy word that means payment for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if you suffer, if you have hardship, he's able to identify with that because he went through those things. In Hebrews 4:15, it goes on and it says, for we do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived the complete human condition, Jesus did. And so whatever you're going through, he can identify with you. It's not as though you're praying to God. It's not as though God doesn't understand. He totally understands. He lived it. He lived it. And so going back here to Luke chapter 7, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, said to her, do not weep. He's not just saying, hey, suck it up, or anything like that. He's saying, do not weep, because I'm about to do something here. I'm about to do something here. The reason is that you don't have to continue crying, that I'm going to raise him from the dead. And then in verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up, began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. You think? Oh my goodness. I guarantee you they were not suspecting that. But he just sat up right then and there. There's many things in God's word that once I get to heaven and I get time before the Lord and before my loved ones and friends and those I recognize, maybe wanting to talk to Daniel or Paul or some of these guys, there's going to be a time where I said, okay, Lord, show me the archive room. I want the place where I can go in theater surround sound where I could say, can you play this event back for me? I want to see it. I want to see when David slew Goliath. I want to see that. I want to see him hurl that stone. I want to see it go, and the account says, and that stone sunk into his forehead. Awesome. That is awesome. I want to see that. And I want to see the expression of the people's faces here as a guy just kind of goes, voomp, like that. They were freaking out. I want to see that. I love, if you don't know this about me, it's one of the things you could probably pray about, but I love to see people startled. I think that's the coolest thing in the world. It's so funny because we all look like a bunch of Nancys. We do. And I sent a thing out via Facebook like about a month ago or so, and I rarely do this. I do this like maybe 3 times a year, but when I do, you should look at it because it's always really good. As opposed to, I'm at the market, you know, who cares? You know, I don't know if you noticed, but it's snowing outside. You know, that's just ridiculous, you Facebookers that do that all the time. But anyway, but somebody had sent me this video where someone in some Latin American country, it's probably Mexico, but they had a TV show where they're always, I guess scaring people or whatever. And so it was this program that showed these people getting into an elevator and then the lights going out. And then when the lights come back on, there's another person in the elevator that wasn't there before. And it was this creepy little girl with frizzed hair in a white gown with this doll with no hair and a broken arm on it, just sitting there caressing the doll. And they freak out. And then she screams, and the lights go out, the lights go back on, and she's gone. It's awesome. It is absolutely awesome. And I can only imagine they do the same thing there, that they just freak out. They freak out. Fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Yeah, he has. And you know what? It's not just a great prophet. It's God himself, and he is visiting, and he's there among you. Who else can raise the dead? The Lord is with you right now. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. Jesus spoke to this man. Jesus spoke to him, and he tells him something. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He's speaking to someone who's dead, and yet somehow this dead guy hears him, which tells me he's not dead, he's alive. And he hears the voice of his creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus do this on several occasions. We see him do this to the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. In Mark chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Talithai kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And this 12-year-old girl, amazingly, she gets up and she begins to walk around. You go, wow. We see it with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth, and he does. He's speaking to people who are dead, but apparently they're not dead because they hear him, that they're alive, and they respond to their creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was being tested by some Sadducees about what happens at the resurrection, because they didn't really believe the resurrection, brought to him a foolish hypothetical and saying, "Hey, there were six brothers. And the oldest is married to this woman, and then he dies, and so the other brother marries her, then he dies, and all the way down the list, he dies. So whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? See how foolish the resurrection is, Jesus? You don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus answers them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" I love the way he starts that. He just zips right through their cockiness. You're mistaken, and the reason you're mistaken is because you don't know the word of God, is what he says. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so a lot of times, I know my wife and I have discussed this and just go, I love being married to my wife, but to me, when we get to heaven, it's kind of a drag to think, man, I'm not going to be married to you anymore. Some of you are thinking, praise God, but I'm not going to ask for those show of hands, okay? We have marriage seminars for that. But anyway, it's just going to be different up there, that's all. And it's going to be different that is going to be better that we can't really comprehend being down here. And so he says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so therefore you're greatly mistaken." God was telling Moses, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm still their God. You know why? Because they're alive. What kind of God would I be if I'm just the God of the dead? I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Those who put their faith in me, those who profess Jesus Christ, they are going to live forever. Actually, everybody lives forever. It's just either going to be with God or without God. And since God is the God of all comfort, if you live without him, you're going to a very uncomfortable place. Since God is light, you're going to a place that isn't very well lit. And if he's God of love, then you're going to a place that is very unloving. Dark, unloving, uncomfortable. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. And so he's a God of the living, those who put their belief in him. And so they're still alive. They are still alive. And so Jesus, as he speaks to these guys, they're alive, and he just brings them back into this world. But they were alive. Some of you, probably all of us here, know people that were in Christ that have died. Well, guess what? God is going to present them to us again someday, much like he does as he reunites this woman with her son. Some of you have lost children. Jesus is the one that's going to present you to them again someday. And it's this great family reunion that we get to look forward to. And Jesus gives us examples. The Word of God gives us examples to be able to exhort and encourage us. It's not over. It's not over. It's just the beginning. And he empathizes with you. And he loves you, and he hurts, and he knows the pain you're going through, and he feels it too. I don't know about you, but that, to me, is very, very encouraging. And so we go to this next part here in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. This is John the Baptist. He sends messengers to Jesus because he wants to know, are you the one? Which is kind of odd coming from John the Baptist, since he's the forerunner and one that introduced Jesus to the world for the most part. So why is he asking this question? I don't know, so we're going to skip that. No, I'm just kidding. So, can't tell you how often I want to do that, though. I go, yeah, I have no clue. Let's go on to the next part. But in verse 18, it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So the disciples of John reported to him all the things that they heard of what was going on there in Nain. Maybe they were there, or they heard about it. They report it back to John. John calls these guys to him, and he sends them to Jesus, and he says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So when they arrived to see Jesus, they ask him that question. And so it's a bit of an odd question of going, well, gosh, he's the one that kind of introduced the world to Jesus, saying he's the forerunner. You might recall in John chapter 3 that his disciples are getting all wigged out because they're all running to Jesus to be baptized. And John's the one that told them, no, this is a good thing. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I have said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I'm so excited everybody's going to Jesus. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is a good thing. If everybody's going to Jesus, then I've done what I've been called to do, and I'm glorying that. I am so glad about that because he's the Christ, not me. Well, John at this point, he's in prison. And the reason why he's in prison is because John is a straight shooter and he will do and say what God tells him to do and say. And so if there's sin, he's going to call it sin. And so King Herod of Judea has a brother. His name's Philip. Philip has a wife named Herodias. Herod steals his brother's wife. And so now Herod is married to his brother's wife, Herodias. John said, that's sin. And because of that, Herod put him into jail. Herod put him into jail. So John's in prison, and he's probably wondering, you know, what's going on? Jesus is out there healing people. He's speaking the words of God, and people are supposed to understand that he is the Messiah. He's the one who is to come. And he's been doing this for a while now, probably about a year, year and a half. He's probably wondering, so when is your kingdom going to be here on earth? And so when we look at this, I want you to go back to Luke 3, 16 and 17. This is something that we see in the Old Testament, that according to the Old Testament prophets, they did not see the difference between the first and second coming of Christ. They lumped it into one event, where we now have the privilege and the blessing of knowing, no, there's a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah. But none of the Old Testament prophets ever saw it. You could read in Ephesians chapter 3 about that, how Paul says, hey, a great mystery has been given to me that none of the prophets beforehand knew. And what is that mystery? The church age. The Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God. Nobody ever saw that before, even though the prophets were speaking of it. They thought it was the first and second coming were all the same. They didn't know that there's a first coming and a second coming. I would submit to you, John fell into that same category because Paul makes it very clear, this mystery has been revealed to me. And that word mystery is mysterion, which means only something that God can reveal. And God revealed it to Paul. Before that, he didn't reveal it to anybody else. Even though it's there in the Old Testament, they never saw that. They saw it as being one event. And so John, when he's speaking about Jesus, about the guy that's going to come after him, he says this in verse 16 of Luke 3, 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It was at his baptism that he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, there's the guy that I'm talking about right there. Here's the one that is sent of God. He would point to Jesus. So he knew who Jesus was, that he's this Messiah he's been talking about. But look what it says. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That speaks of the second coming. Verse 16 speaks of his first coming. Verse 17 speaks of his second coming. John doesn't know the difference either. And he prophesies all of this thinking that all of this is going to take place when the Messiah shows up. So no doubt, John is probably confused. Well, I see you doing the first part. I see you, I've already pointed you out as you're the one, I see you healing people. I see you doing all that. I know that you're Messiah, but are you the coming one or do we look for another? What is he saying there? Well, there was a belief during Jesus' time that was further written down about not long afterwards, a few hundred years later, that the Jews actually believed, some Jews, not all, that there was possibility of two messiahs. One is going to be the suffering Messiah, the other one's going to be the conquering Messiah. That they actually believed that one was going to be the son of Joseph, the suffering servant that they saw in Psalm 22 as well as in Isaiah 53. And then they thought that the other one was going to be the son of David, the conquering king, When they go back and they look and hear about how this Messiah is going to reign here on earth and he's going to conquer, you know, the world. And that's, so they were looking for that guy as well. And so John's probably looking at it, going, I know you're the first one, but do we look for another? Are we looking for another one that is going to come and conquer? Because I'm here in prison about to die. And it would certainly be great if you did this before, you know, that they cut off my head. When are we going to get about this conquering bit where the Romans are gone and I'm out of prison, is basically what he's saying there. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? So Jesus, in answering this to his disciples, shows them first in verse 21, in that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so he actually is encouraging John. John already knows Isaiah 53 because he pointed him as being the Lamb of God. So John knows about the book of Isaiah. And these areas that he has fulfilled in healing the blind and the lame and the lepers cleansed and things like that all come from Isaiah. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, speaking of the Messiah. So he has raised people from the dead. In verse 18 of Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Again, speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. And so he's saying, I'm fulfilling what it says that the Messiah is supposed to do from the book of Isaiah. And so he says, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. So he'll be able to say, yeah, I know that. That's from Isaiah. But he adds here in verse 23, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What he's telling John here, he says, John, do not stumble because I'm not doing what you thought I was going to do as the Messiah. Don't be stumbled over that. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is being seen through what it is that I'm doing here, even though it might look differently than what you thought it was going to look like. I love this. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You know what? Sometimes we get offended by the Lord because he's not acting and doing what we think he should act and do. We have expectations of God that aren't being met, and because of that, we're being stumbled. And we think that God is doing some dirty trick in our lives. When instead, you need to go back and rethink your theology of who you think God is. Because if you think, and somebody sold you a bill of goods, that if you just came to know the Lord, everything in your life would be great. That's funny. Because that's not true. I often counsel somebody who's just come to the Lord and said, now I just want you to know something. I love you. God loves you. This is a wonderful day. Rejoice in this day. But your life is going to get really hard. And Satan doesn't like you now. Before you weren't a mark for Satan, and now you are. And he's going to come at you with everything because he doesn't want you to have a successful life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to think about yourself. He wants your eyes to be upon you. He wants you to think that you're being treated unfairly by God and what he has plans in your life. He wants you to think all these things. Whereas God wants to raise you up to go, I love you. I died for you. Now come and do what I want you to do. And what I want you to do is I want you to bring glory to my kingdom. And you know what? Because I suffered, you're going to have to suffer. But it's all going to be good when we get there in heaven. But until that time, yeah, there's difficulties that are going to come your way. There's trials that's going to come your way. So people can see Jesus in you through the tough times. Because they don't see Jesus through you during the good times. Because people go, well, of course you're praising God. You just won $1 million at the lotto. Well, of course. I praise Jesus. Well, that's tough to do when you're in $1 million, you know. But when they see you lose your job, when they see you lose a loved one, when they see you going through difficult times and they're able to see the joy of the Lord, they go, That's real. That's the only way God can show a dying world who he is. But we get stumbled because God's not doing what we think he's supposed to be doing. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. If I said this every single service and every single Sunday until the Lord comes back, I still don't think it's being said enough. Jesus made it very clear. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. When you're at a crossroads of doing what is easy or difficult, I guarantee you, if you go the easy way, that's going to lead to a very, very miserable situation. And I warn you now. I warn you now. But if God has given you something difficult to do and you do it above and beyond how you feel, the blessing that's going to come from that is going to be unbelievable. And if you feel I'm harping on you and say, don't do that, don't do that, do this, just do this. Dave, you don't understand. I do understand. The person that doesn't understand is you. Because I am making my decision based on the word of God and you're making your decision based on feeling. And that's always going to lead to tragedy. Why? Because God doesn't want you to go on life based on how you feel. He wants you to go out on life based on what you know the word of God is. And even after saying that, and I could say this week after week, there's some of you this week that are going to be tested that way, and you're still going to go by how you feel. And yet what I just said right there is going to echo in your brain and in your heart, and yet you're still going to do with what you feel. And it's going to lead to misery. I'm just warning you right now. It's not going to lead to blessedness. It's not going to lead to blessedness. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And we do. We get offended because God's not doing what we think he should be doing in our lives. Take warning of that. Heed that. In Isaiah 55, 8, 9, 10, 11, it says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways my ways. Now are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, Jesus is saying, even if you cannot understand my method, trust me. If you're not at the moment able to see what I am accomplishing in your life to bring about my glory, do not stumble over this, John. Do not be offended. Trust me. And that's always the word of the king to his followers. Trust me. We should not stumble because of how Jesus is doing things in our lives. Don't be stumbled. Blessed are you if you're not stumbled because of what he is doing in your life. Blessed are you if you're able to sit back and say, I trust you. I trust you. You don't have to understand. Just trust him. And there's nothing wrong with you voicing that opinion to him in your own prayer time, saying, Lord, I don't understand this. I thought for sure if I did this, that this was going to happen because I see it bringing you glory if that was to happen. I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. Be honest with the Lord as opposed to going, yeah, no, everything's great, God. They can't stand you right now. Everything's great. Don't do that. G. Campbell Morgan says God would rather you be the Thomas who blurts out his unbelief than the Judas who kisses him. Isn't that great? Just be honest with the Lord. I flip out in front of the Lord all the time. Lord, I don't know about this. And sometimes you just need to do that. And because I do that with God, that's why I don't do it in group prayer. Okay? There's wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom in that, just so you know. When you just flip out to God, just you and the Lord, he comes, he's ministered. So during that group prayer, you're that rock, you know. But no, you've had your moment. You've had your moment. And God, I think, really blesses that. He really blesses that. He wants you to be real before him. And so continuing on in verse 24 and 25, it says, "And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts." It's interesting that John's disciples lead first before he begins to commend and honor John. Okay? And so I look at this and I find it very interesting. John's life is about to come to an end. He has done what he is supposed to do. And so Jesus reserves honor for his servants when they have done their work. And then he lifts them up and he honors John for being this amazing man. But he doesn't do that until after John has completed his work. And I would submit to you that that's probably what's going to happen in our lives as well. You know, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up, no doubt about it. And he's lifting John up right now as his work has been now completed. He lifts him up. In John 12, 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Then the Lord is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But if you want the Lord himself to bless you, then he tells me this, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." It's not, "Hey, I have this great idea. God, come as I serve you over here." It's like, no, the Lord is already leading. He's already ministering over here. If you're truly his servant, you're going to come over here and minister. I'm going to use this as a shameless plug because the need is great. And I wouldn't bring it to you if the need was not great. But the Lord himself is serving in Sunday school. If you really want to be a servant, go and be where he is. I can't think of a greater place that God serves than our children. And we need you. We need you. Verse 24, "Would you go out to the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind?" What is he saying there? Is John so weak? Is John so weak and trembling and shaking that he bows and he moves between every wind of doctrine that comes around? Every wind of popular opinion, he's going, "Oh, this is popular, then I'll speak this now. Oh, this is popular, I'll speak this now." You see that in churches all the time. You know, "Oh, this is the buzzword. This is what we got to use. We got to use words like connect and this and that. We have to do this kind of worship. We got to do it this way because the younger generation really likes it. And, oh, now it's this way. Now we got to do it this way." And then the new, you know, thought of the day comes in, you know. And so now we're going to teach this way because this is what seems to be what the people want. No, he doesn't do that. Oh, that was my water. God is moving, man. And so he says, "But would you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" The answer is obviously no. He's not being swayed by the latest public opinion. And then it says, "But would you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments?" No. Is he going to be all puffed up by worldly goods? Is this world's goods going to sway John from speaking the truth? Absolutely not. There's no way. And so he says, "But would you go out to see a prophet? Yes, and I say to you, even more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And so he's saying, this is who Malachi the prophet spoke of. That's the messenger that was to go before me. This is who the great prophet Malachi spoke of. This is who John is. "For I say to you, among those born of a woman, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus is not just saying that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet. Jesus is actually saying that John the Baptist is the greatest man that's ever been born, except for Jesus himself. Greatest man that's ever been born. Just look at it from the point of being the greatest prophet. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have Elisha. And John's greater than them. And guess what? John never did a miracle. And Jesus saying, he's the greatest. He's the greatest. And not only that, he's the greatest man up until this point as well, except for Jesus himself. But what I focus in on is the last part of that verse, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Well, what does that mean? It really means more privileged than he, is what that really means. because if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you're more privileged than John. You're greater than John in the sense that you get to have an understanding that even John didn't have, that nothing is being held back from you. You've been given the gospel. You know who Jesus is. You've received him as your Lord and Savior. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that you have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings, with all the heavenly blessings that are in heaven. It doesn't get any greater than that. You have all of them. And of course, John died before Jesus was able to make full atonement on the cross. And of course, that is greater. Of course, it's like the person that you're the first person that gets to prophesy and announce the Broncos are going to the Super Bowl. Let's say that God gave you word for next year that the Broncos are going to the Super Bowl, that they're going to win the Super Bowl. How great would that be to kind of have that prophecy, know that if you're a real Bronco lover and everything else, how great that would be. But you know what would be greater? To be the person that is going to be at the Super Bowl when they go there. Would you rather just have the knowledge and announce it, or would you actually like to be there? And of course, if you're going, oh, I hate football, the analogy stinks, okay? But if you really love football, you go, no, I'd rather be in there. Okay, that's us. We're in the kingdom of God because we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, whereas John the Baptist was outside of that privilege of knowing about receiving the Lord and having all the spiritual blessings be poured down upon us. That we have an inheritance incorruptible. That you have the assurance of your salvation. You know where you're going. You know, you have all those spiritual blessings that's spoken of there. It's wild. It's awesome. And because that, we're greater in the way of privilege. In the way of privilege. In 1 Peter 1:10, it says, and of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what? Of what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it says, these things which angels desire to look into. What does that mean? It means the angels are watching the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ take place right before their very eyes. And they had no idea that that's what Jesus was going to do, that he was going to come down and he was going to die for the sins of mankind. They had no idea that this is what's going to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. They've seen God judge the world once. And they know that there's a promise there, but they're wondering why he doesn't judge the world a different way, you know. There's so much wickedness down here. What is this redemption thing? What is this grace and this mercy that we're seeing being fulfilled right before our very eyes? The angels desire to look into it and go, oh my goodness, look at that guy down there. That guy's so wicked. Why does God allow him to live? And wait a minute, he just received the Lord and look at God change him. And they're wondering about this. They're seeing this work out right before their very eyes. And so even though John was great and very privileged to do what he was called to do, he was not born again under the new covenant. This is because he lived and died before the completion of Jesus' work on the cross and the empty tomb. Therefore, he did not enjoy the benefits or the privileges of the new covenant while he was here on earth that we get to be a part of. In Luke 17:20, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It begins inside of us. Before Jesus can rule here on this earth, he has to rule in our hearts. Verse 29, it says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. And that means that they acknowledged that God's way was right. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. That was the precursor for them to be receiving this message. It's because John first came on the scene and saying, you need to repent. You're not ready to meet God, and yet the kingdom of God is at hand. Your life does not measure up. And everybody heard that word says, he's right. My life does not measure up to meet God right now. So because of that, I'm receiving his words and I'm going to be baptized in order to show that I'm repenting, that I am not who I'm supposed to be in order to meet God. so that when God shows up, Jesus himself, and proclaims this good news, they receive it. Even the tax collector, and that's their way of saying even the lowest of the low, was able to receive this word. But those who are propped up on high, that think that they know everything, those that are the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Because they didn't receive the word that you don't measure up, they go, of course we measure up. We're the leaders here of Israel. Check out our robes, dude. Look at all the phylacteries. Look how colorful we are. Look at these really sporting hats we got going. That means we got it together with God, because it was all about the outside. No, your heart doesn't measure up. I'm not receiving that. That's why you cannot receive the words of Jesus, because you don't think there's anything you have to repent of. If you're in that position where you just think, I'm not that bad, I don't need to repent of anything, that's why you cannot hear the words of God. Because you first have to hear, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I do not measure up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you receive that, then you can receive the rest, where Jesus is a gift of God and he has died in our place. And so, he goes on here, and so he lets them know. It's interesting how the multitudes, the people, and the tax collectors can receive it, but the Pharisees and lawyers cannot. Those who are blinded to salvation are the ones that think that they see. But those who understand that they're blind, that they don't measure up, those are the ones that eventually truly do see. And so if you just shoot over to Matthew really quick, Matthew has something in this account that Luke omits that I think is important. He also has more stuff that we can't get into here this morning. We don't have the time, but I just want to be able to finish up with this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, after everything we read in Luke, that's what's stated in Matthew's account there as well. But Matthew adds this to his account, Matthew 11, verse 12. He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." I've seen people pull this verse out of context to create a doctrine how we need to take heaven by force, and we need to do this, and we got to proclaim it and name it and all this kind of stuff. But that's not what's being said here. Remember the context. John is saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He's expecting the kingdom of God here on earth now, that physical kingdom, and he's not the only one. Because from the days of John the Baptist, once he started saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, from that moment on, people are thinking that he's going to establish his kingdom right now. And there are some who will even take it by force. Well, what does that mean? It means that they will try and make it happen. There was a lot of zealots at that time that are trying to use violent means to bring about God's kingdom, is what that means. This shows that John is not alone in his mistake. It's the error of the day. From the time of John's first appearing to the moment of our Lord's Jesus speaking here, men have been trying to violently hurry the kingdom into a premature existence. And they want that kingdom of God on earth now. And they're willing to make it happen by force. And we see this in the scripture. Dave, where do we see that? Go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6 so you can see this. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just, you know, multiplied the fish and the loaves and has fed the multitude. The feeding of the 5,000 is what you know it to be known as. It's actually a misnomer. There'd probably be more like, I don't know, probably about 10,000 people there. Because it says 5,000 men, so there's probably women and children there as well. So it's probably more like 10,000 or so. So he feeds the multitudes in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And after he does this great miracle, what does it say it does there in verse 15? It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they're about to come and take him by," what? "Force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That was the underlying thought that was going on. He's here now and the kingdom of God's hand, so let's make it happen. Instead of yielding to the timing of God. And we can do that in our own lives as well, that we try and force God to do certain things instead of being patient and understanding that the fruit of the Spirit, one of those fruits, is being patient, long-suffering, waiting on the Lord. And so we make mistakes that way. Let's go back here to Luke 7, and we're going to finish up with this really quick in verses 31 through 34. It says, "And the Lord said, to what shall I then liken men of this generation? And what are they like?" I would say we're still like this, by the way. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' So you have a very immature attitude is what he's saying here. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Oh, John is so serious, man. Lighten up, John. You know, tell him to turn or burn and this and that. And he's got a demon. He's a legalist. And then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus comes along, and he's not serious enough. He's playing with the children. Do not hinder the little children from coming to me. He's hanging out with the kids, and he's hanging out with the undesirables and the outcasts, giving people grace and hope, and he's hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. And they say, what? He's a glutton. He's a wine bibber or a drunkard. And so they're accusing him of Deuteronomy 21, 20 through 21, that is... it's speaking of the unruly son, and that he should be stoned for his behavior. And they're calling Jesus a sinner and apostate. Yet they're the ones that are perverse. You just can't have it right. What they're saying is they want the word the way they want it, when they want it, and how they want it. And one's too serious, one's too playful, one's too this, one's too that. They can't get it right. Yet it was them that is perverse. They do that today. Man, that sermon that David gave was too blunt. Or that sermon was too condemning, or that sermon is too gushy and compassionate. Oh, that church over there, it's small because, you know, they're really not reaching out. Or that church is way too big, and it's probably because they're filled with surface Christians who aren't really doing anything, but they got all those programs and entertainment. We want to knock and demonize anything that the Lord might be in. We want to see it our way, the only way we can see it. And so we can't get it right. John has a demon. You know, the Son of Man is glutton and a winebibber. Legalist, liberal, Democrat, Republican. We want to label things, you know? As opposed to what it says in verse 35, we'll end with this, but wisdom is justified by all our children. Over time, you're going to see what wisdom produces. There's a decision you're about to make probably today or this week or something like that, and it's going to produce something. And we're going to see if that was a good decision or not. And I'm here to tell you, if it's not based on the Word of God, it's a bad decision, and it's going to produce horrible children, okay? It's going to produce horrible fruit, and you're going to have no one to blame but yourself, because you need to know the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to explain this to you. But if you're really doing what the Word of God says, even though people condemn you for it, no one. Wisdom is going to be justified by what that decision produces. Amen?